Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 3. We're going to be focusing on verse 1, but for the sake of context, we'll read the first 7 verses that we'll examine over the coming Sundays. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and our focus will be verse 1, as today we give our attention to the elder's calling. The elder's calling. Paul writes to the pastor at Ephesus, young Timothy, says, "It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." This is the word of our Lord. Now, in our series through 1 Peter, we have recently given our attention to God's plan for church leadership. If we as a church want to experience the very best of God's purposes for a local church, then we need to do church God's way, as we learned. God has a very clear plan for the church. And churches which follow his plan are also the churches which experience the greatest growth in maturity, since so many of God's means of grace are centered on the local church. And so being part of a healthy, mature local church is one of the most significant factors that God will use for your growth in Christ as a believer. God's primary instruments that he uses to make and to mature disciples are found within the local church. Therefore, it is essential that you be part of a faithful, biblical church. So, if we as a church want to experience the very best of God's purposes for the local church, then we need to do church God's way. We need to follow his plan for church leadership. Now, as you learned there in 1 Peter 5 and the first 4 verses thereof, the primary factor under God that determines the health and maturity of a local church is its leadership. As John MacArthur wrote, "The ministry, effectiveness, and testimony of any church is largely a reflection of its leaders." You see, the reality is that people do not normally rise above the level of their leaders. As MacArthur continues, "There is an inseparable link between the character of a church and the quality of its leadership." Now, that's vividly illustrated for us in the history of the nation of Israel. As the northern kingdom of Israel was always led by faithless, wicked kings, the nation perished under their leadership, both spiritually and politically. By contrast, the southern kingdom of Judah was led by faithful, godly kings, and when they were, the nation would then flourish both spiritually and politically. Now, that principle remains true even within the church today. So it's vital that the local church be led by men of the highest caliber, which is exactly God's plan for the church. As you'll see today and over the next few weeks as we work through a mini-series on God's blueprint for church leadership, The need for the church to be led by those who have the highest spiritual qualifications is the reason that God wants the local church to be led by a plurality of gifted, qualified men that the Bible calls elders. Now, by way of introduction, I want to briefly consider two reasons why the maturity of the elders so often determines the maturity of the church. In short, the nature of the elders' work and the character of the elders' life explain why God uses their leadership more than any other factor to determine the health and the maturity of the church that they lead. So let's consider those two reasons in a little more detail. First, the nature of the elders' work explains why their leadership is so important to the maturity, effectiveness, and testimony of a local church. Elders are given two priorities in the ministry to the church, following the model that was established by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. There we read of the demands of the church and the need to care for the widows. The physical needs of the widows threaten to overwhelm the apostles and distract them from their God-given priorities. Now turn there briefly as we look at Luke's account in Acts chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, Luke records for us, "Now in those days, when the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews," that is, the Greek-speaking Jews versus the Hebrew-speaking Jews, "because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word.' And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." Now, this event will become the backdrop against which the New Testament church developed its leadership model, with deacons replacing the work of the 7 men and elders replacing the work of the apostles. So it's natural then that elders would follow the apostolic model of focusing on the two priorities of prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, when we use that phrase, the ministry of the word, it's a broad category that describes the work of preaching, teaching, and counseling from the word of God. This work is so important because the word of God is his primary means of grace. It is his primary instrument by which God makes and matures disciples. You see, God works through the word to accomplish his purposes for his chosen people. As we read in Isaiah 55, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 10 and 11. The prophet says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And in the context, it's clear that Isaiah has in mind God's purposes to save and to sanctify his people. Now, as the Apostle Paul also explained to Timothy, God has given us the Scriptures as the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, which is all that the elder needs to do the work of the Word. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you can page a few pages on. Let's go look there. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we have this wonderful affirmation of the nature of Scripture. Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God," term used to describe the work of an elder. The man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the nature of the word then also dictates the nature of the elder's work. Because it is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God, it then also demands that the elder focus his time, effort, and energy in preaching, teaching, and counseling from the word. In fact, Paul makes that point explicit as you read just on from where we were in 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching." Now, since the elders are those who, according to God's plan, are the primary preachers and primary teachers of the word, and since God's word is also his primary means of grace to save and to sanctify his people, then the nature of the elders' work is one reason why the maturity of the elders so often determines the maturity of the church. If they preach and teach both faithfully and excellently, then we can expect God to bless the work of the word as he makes and matures disciples within that local church. As one author puts it well, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. No church can rise higher than its pulpit. The spiritual life of any congregation and its growth in grace will never exceed the high watermark set by its pulpit. Sadly, though, today we see many churches languishing under the weak, immature, and even faithless preaching of men who mishandle God's word to the spiritual detriment of those under their care. That's a danger that even Paul was aware of. As we focus again on 2 Timothy 4, we see in verses 3 to 4. He says, "The time will come when they," the ones to whom we preach, "will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside into myths." He says something similar to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, you don't need to turn there, but he says there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. So then, the nature of the elder's work is the first reason why the maturity of the elders so often determines the maturity of the church. There is a second reason too, the character of the elder's life. You see, elders are to set a godly example for the church to follow. Not only are they tossed with the ministry of the word, but God's plan also requires them to demonstrate a life of obedience to the word, so that their lives will illustrate their message, albeit imperfectly. Now we see this principle in Jesus' teaching in Luke 6, verse 40. "Everyone, after he has been fully trained," the Lord says, "will be like his teacher." So every church member will be like their elder. Paul understood God's plan for leaders to model their message, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And he wrote similarly to the Philippians in Philippians 4:9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, that's why Paul places so much emphasis on the character of the elder as he outlines the qualifications for elders here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and again in Titus chapter 1. You see, in God's plan for the church, the leaders of the church are to be an example to those under their care. Therefore, the character of the elder's life is a second reason why the maturity of the elders so often determines the maturity of the church. If you have a faithful example, you can expect to have faithful followers. But similarly, if you have a faithless example, you can expect to have weak and immature followers. In his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, MacArthur writes, "A church cannot be more successful than its leaders. If the pastor or other leaders fail to meet God's high standards of godliness, authenticity, and spiritual maturity, the church will fail too." Now, though we have considered two reasons that the maturity of the elders so often determines the maturity of the church, it's actually impossible to separate the two, since the character of the elder's life has a profound effect on the effectiveness of his ministry of the word. In fact, Paul links the two reasons together as he exhorts young Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Pay close attention to yourself," in other words, to your character and your conduct, "and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now, commenting on that verse, John Calvin wrote, "A good pastor must take care of two things. First, being diligent about his teaching. Second, taking care that he maintains his own integrity. It's not enough," Calvin writes, "just to give a good example by living an honorable life. He must continue to be diligent in his teaching. And teaching will count for little if it is not matched with a holy and upright life." Now, as we spend a few weeks working through this mini-series on God's blueprint for church leadership, we'll come to understand more fully how weighty and how important the appointment of men to serve our church as elders is. We want the right men because the nature of their work and the character of their lives will determine, in large part, the maturity of this church. God will use their leadership more than any other factor to determine the spiritual health and maturity of Steadfast Bible Church. And so appointing elders is no light matter. It's a weighty task, but I trust that through this series, you will also be encouraged that God has gifted to this church godly, capable men whose lives and whose ministries will be used by God according to his plan to make and mature disciples here at Steadfast. So as we turn back again to 1 Timothy chapter 3, today we're going to look at Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding elders. And we're going to focus on the elder's calling. The elder's calling. And as we study verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll make six observations. Six observations that will help us to understand the elder's calling. In doing so, we'll gain a greater appreciation for the role that God has given elders within the local church. But it will also help us to answer the question of who decides? Who decides who should serve as an elder? Since God uses the leadership of elders more than any other factor to determine the maturity of a local church, it follows then that you must have unshakable confidence in the selection of those elders. So who gets to choose the elders of the church? Well, that's the question we hope to answer today. And as we study 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, and we look at the elders' calling, you'll find the answer to that important question here in God's Word. Before we look at the text itself, let's consider briefly, though, the historical and literary context. That is, we should remember the historical setting for Paul's writing, as well as the things that he wrote before and after the verse that we're studying today. That helps us to understand Paul's intended meaning and the significance of this verse. Now, as we read in the history of Acts, Luke tells us that the church in Ephesus had been blessed with leadership of the highest caliber. It was founded by the Apostle Paul, who ministered there for an unbelievable 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Often Paul had to flee the city because he was in danger, but in God's good providence, he allowed the apostle to set up camp in Ephesus for 3 wonderful years. Now, during those years, Paul trained a core of godly leaders to lead the church, not only in Ephesus, but to go and plant churches in the entire region of Asia. However, Paul also knew at the same time that there was a great danger for false leaders to creep in after his departure, to the harm of the church. That's why when he was giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," in other words, among the elders of the church, "men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, that happened a lot faster than perhaps even Paul had anticipated, because according to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul had already had to deal with 2 prominent false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, the apostle says, he had to hand over to Satan in order to teach them not to blaspheme. Now, as Paul wrote to Timothy then, he left Timothy in charge at Ephesus. Timothy became the pastor of the church in order to shepherd the flock and specifically to deal with the issues left unresolved in the church, especially those related to leadership. Now, we see this in the literary context of chapter 3 and verse 15. There, Paul gives the purpose in writing. He says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." In other words, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy so that he would know how to do church God's way. He wrote to explain God's plan for the church and, among other things, God's plan for church leadership. So, this letter is Paul's strategy to correct and to build up the Ephesian church under Timothy's leadership. And at the heart of that task was the crucial need to reestablish a godly leadership. It was essential to the health and to the maturity of the church that the right elders were chosen to lead. And so, as Paul taught Timothy, the first consideration then is the elders' calling. The elders' calling. If Timothy would remember who was primarily responsible for calling the elders of the church and what role those elders were called to, then he will be well equipped to select the right men for the task of leading the church in Ephesus. Now, with that context, it brings us to the first observation. The elders' calling is an important calling. It's an important calling. We see that first observation, the words, "It is a trustworthy saying." Now, this phrase was used by Paul throughout the pastoral epistles. That is, the letters that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus to teach them how to pastor the churches under their care. He used it a total of 5 times, and each time he used the phrase to introduce a basic truth of great importance that those who heard it were familiar with. It referred to a commonly accepted truth of great significance. These trustworthy sayings of Paul of the early church were some of the most important truths that included core gospel truths, such as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. You can have a peek there just a few pages earlier. He says, it is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. That is a core doctrinal truth about the gospel. And so these trustworthy sayings helped the church then not only to know what they believe, but also to refute false teaching, since they implicitly challenged opposing views as being untrustworthy. If anyone was to come to the church and say, Christ Jesus did not come to save sinners, those who knew this axiom would respond, that is false. And so, as one commentator explained, Paul used this phrase to preface something that both Timothy and Titus could and should take with the utmost seriousness. These trustworthy sayings were also important sayings. They were serious sayings. What is remarkable to consider then is that of the five trustworthy sayings of Paul that we find in his pastoral epistles, four relate to core doctrines of the gospel, while this one here relates to the call to pastoral ministry. What that clarifies then is the importance of the role of leadership in God's plan for the church. It's not a secondary matter. Paul ranks it at the same level of importance as core doctrinal truths that define the very saving message of the church. And we can understand that after remembering that God uses the leadership of elders more than any other factor to determine the health and the maturity of the local church. So the elders' call is indeed an important call. As Martin Lloyd-Jones argued, he said, the most urgent need of the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world too. And so given the importance of the call, no one should enter into the work of an elder lightly. In our day, many people do enter this work lightheartedly with motives that are unacceptable before God. Some within the prosperity movement especially go into the ministry for the money, while others are motivated by the prestige and the respect of being the great personality around which the church is built. Now, these are not the motives of one who is truly called to the role of an elder. In fact, the Apostle Peter addressed this matter of an elder's motivation in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, and you may remember his instruction. He says to his fellow elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. And as we learn in our study of that text, a faithful elder is then motivated by a sincere love for the church. Well, that is a love, as we expand that idea out, for Christ as the head of the church, and a sincere love for his local church as the body of Christ. And so the New Testament, we understand, affirms the importance of spiritual leadership. So much so that in Acts 14:23, Luke records the priority of leadership as Paul and Barnabas planted churches on their first missionary journey. The historian tells us that when they had appointed elders for the churches in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It was a priority for both Paul and for Barnabas. Spiritual leadership was an important factor in the health of the church. And so they made sure that every church they planted had faithful, godly leaders. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13, Paul exhorted the church members there. He said, we ask you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. In Hebrews 13, 17, we find a similar expression of the importance of an elder's work. The author says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." With such an important call, MacArthur is right to warn that only those who are qualified should serve as elders for the sake of the health and maturity of the church. He says, since godly leaders have always been the backbone of the church, it's essential that they be qualified. In an unsuccessful church, the issue is all too often not poor programs or uncommitted people, but substandard leadership. And so the importance of the elder's calling meant that it was critically important for Timothy to select the right men for the task of leading the church in Ephesus. But similarly, as we consider those who will be appointed as elders at Steadfast, it is vital that we select the right men, qualified men, to serve our church by leading the church. The ministry, effectiveness, and testimony of our church, along with the spiritual health and maturity of its members, is at stake. And so we had better choose wisely, which means that we had better follow God's blueprint for church leadership, including his instructions on the selection process. That first observation brings us to a second. It's not only an important calling, but it is a limited calling. A limited calling. If we are going to choose wisely, then there is a second observation that we need to pay attention to. That's found in those words, "if any man." If any man. You see, church leadership, quite frankly, is not for everyone. It's a limited calling, and God limits it in many ways, but explicitly limits it to men. In other words, if any man rightly interprets the more generic phrase, "if anyone," as having a masculine emphasis, because in the context we find all the other adjectives being masculine too. That makes sense. But in addition, verse 2 requires that an elder, in order to be qualified, be the husband of one wife, which then clearly limits this calling to men. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife, regardless of what the LGBTQ agenda tells you. Most importantly, though, Paul has just explained in the preceding context that God has not designed woman to lead the church. So turn back a page or two as you need to get to chapter 2 as we read in verse 11 to 15. There, Paul writes to Timothy, unpacking God's plan for the church. He says, "A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." Now in verse 12, there in the middle of that instruction, Paul lists two reasons why a woman cannot serve as the elders of a church. One, they're not permitted to teach men. God is the one doing the forbidding, by the way. So God does not permit woman to teach men in the context of the church. And that's further reinforced by God's requirement for them to remain silent in the church assembly. Since that is the vast majority of the elders' work, it's impossible then for a woman to serve as an elder. Two, women are not permitted by God to exercise authority over a man either. So as we've already learned, then the work of the elder focuses primarily on the preaching, teaching, and counseling ministry of the word, which according to Paul's instructions, women are not permitted by God to do in the church. And furthermore, God delegates authority over a local church to a plurality of elders. And since women are not permitted to lead the men of the church, this further disqualifies them from the role of elder. That doesn't mean that they don't have a vitally important role to play within the church, but that this one role is limited to men who are qualified by God alone. Now, it's important to note that in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 2, Paul provides the reason for these commands of verse 11 and 12. And Paul appeals in that context to God's created order of men and women, not to the cultural values of the day. It wasn't because the women of the day were uneducated. In fact, some were highly educated. Nor was it because they lived in a patriarchal society that didn't value woman. Rather, Paul says that women are restricted in their ministry within the church because God created men to be the leaders in the family, in society, and even in the church. And so, Paul calls the church to respect God's created order in the selection of leaders and teachers. Churches who select their elders wisely and respect God's design that limits the leadership of the church to men are those who can expect God's blessing upon their choice. Though some women will protest that they feel called and even argue that they are gifted and trained to teach, God would never contradict himself by calling a woman to serve as an elder when he has explicitly limited that calling to men. Any woman who feels called to be an elder is deceived by a mystical approach to decision making. Any man who supports her fight to serve as an elder is a fool for rejecting the clear instruction of God's word. And any church which rebels against God's plan for church leadership is certain to experience the consequences as it languishes in spiritual immaturity. It is little wonder that churches that have appointed women as elders and as pastors are the least mature and the most worldly among the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how sincerely you feel, no matter how much faith you muster, no matter how many prayers you pray, God will never bless rebellion against his word. So, as we seek the right people to lead our church, it's vital that we submit to God's plan as it limits the elders' calling to men. Now, it is, firstly, an important calling, and secondly, it is a limited calling, but our third observation teaches us that it is a compelling calling, a compelling calling. Let me find that third observation in the two words, aspires and desires. As you see it there, if any man aspires to the office, he desires a good work. Now, Paul teaches that a man truly called by God is compelled into the work of an elder. Paul teaches that masterfully in his use of two different Greek words. The first Greek word that he uses means to reach out after. When you see in your Bible aspire, it means to reach out or to stretch out to grab something. And it refers to the external action, not the internal motive. In this context, Paul's using the term to describe someone who's taking the practical steps of preparing to serve as an elder. The second word that Paul uses, the word in our Bibles rendered as desires, means to have a strong passion, refers to an inward desire. This is the internal motivation. And taken together, then, these two words aptly describe the man who's being called by God to the ministry of eldership. One who outwardly pursues it because he's being driven by a strong internal compulsion or desire. This is the same internal compulsion that we learned of in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, where Peter writes to the faithful elders who are to shepherd the flock of God, as he says, willingly. That's the internal motivation, the internal desire. Willingly according to God. In other words, both Paul and Peter refer to God's choice of a man for leadership, which he demonstrates through his Spirit's work to motivate the man internally so that he will take the diligent steps of preparing externally. The compelling call of a man to ministry is demonstrated both by an inward consuming passion and a disciplined outward pursuit. Now, Charles Spurgeon speaks about this internal passion, this internal compulsion of the one who's called by God. As only Spurgeon can say, he says, "If a man be truly called of God to the ministry, I will defy him to withhold himself from it." A man who is really within him the inspiration of the Holy Ghost calling him to preach cannot help it. He must preach. As fire within the bones, so will that influence be until it blazes forth. Friends may check him, foes criticize him, despisers sneer at him. The man is indomitable. He must preach if he has the call of heaven. Now that internal desire must be worked out then through the external, diligent, disciplined training and preparation of a man for ministry. Now, as Nathan Busnitz notes, Paul opened the very first seminary in Ephesus, where Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, records that Paul trained future church leaders for at least 2 years. In fact, it's worth turning there, so turn briefly to Acts chapter 19. Remember, this is the same place that the very men who would serve as elders in Timothy's church, this is the very place where they were trained. In Acts 19, beginning in verse 8, we read, "After Paul entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples." Here's the key point. "Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia," that's the entire provincial region, "heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, according to church history, Paul would meet in that school hall of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. until 4 p.m. While the rest of the city took a siesta in the heat of the day, Paul was there for 5 hours teaching theology. As Busnitz points out, he says, "It is interesting to realize that if Paul met with the disciples 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, as church history tells us he did, his total time with them would have been approximately 3,000 hours over 2 years. That is roughly equivalent to 200 units of seminary lecture. For those of you who don't understand that, that is double the requirement of even the most rigorous Master of Divinity program. In God's plan for church leadership, he is the one who sets a man apart for this ministry. And he sets him apart through an internal compulsion that drives him to external preparation. So, God is the one who chooses elders to lead the church. Christ is the Lord of the church, and he is the chief shepherd. He is the one who sovereignly appoints under shepherds to care for his sheep. And so, in other words, in order to choose wisely, we had better follow God's blueprint for church leadership, which means selecting the men that God has first selected himself. And that selection becomes apparent to us through the internal compulsion that drives external and diligent preparation. So far, we've already made a number of observations. The elder's calling is an important calling, a limited calling, and now a compelling calling. But that brings us to a fourth observation. It's a responsible calling, a responsible calling. The fourth observation that will help us appreciate the role that God has given to elders within the church comes from the phrase, the office of overseer. The office of overseer. Now, in our study of 1 Peter 5, if you remember, we noted there that Peter uses three terms interchangeably to refer to those who lead the church. You don't have to turn there, but you are familiar, of course, with the passage. As Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly according to God." And so we learned there that there are three terms that the Bible uses interchangeably to describe the one role of leadership. The terms elder, shepherd, or pastor, which is the same term, and overseer describe the various aspects of God's plan for church leadership. As we know, the first term, elder, describes a man of spiritual maturity and character. Character, especially, that is above reproach. The second term, shepherd or pastor, describes a man who cares well for others, and especially those entrusted to him by Christ, the chief shepherd. And the third term, overseer, the one that Paul uses in his instruction to Timothy, that term describes a man who provides effective leadership and oversight to the church. As Paul refers, again in our text here in 1 Timothy 3, to the office of overseer, he's referring to the formal responsibility of leadership that God gives to elders, pastors, and overseers. It's a weighty responsibility to lead God's church, especially since God will hold each man accountable. Each leader will have to give an account for his leadership to the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, of course, we've read that already. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. James 3, verse 1 says something similar. He says, do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Fewer people become excited to serve as an elder when they recognize that their role requires greater accountability and stricter judgment. Now, since we're going to look at the work of an elder in greater detail through this miniseries, we won't spend much time on it now. But in brief, though, Scripture says that elders are, firstly, to rule over the church, according to 1 Timothy 5:17. They are to preach and to teach, again, 1 Timothy 5:17. They are to pray for the sick, according to James 5:14. They're to care for the church, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. They're to be examples for others to follow, the same instruction in 1 Peter 5. They're to set church policy, as we see in Acts 15, beginning in verse 22. And they are to ordain other elders in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Now, as we consider those who we will appoint as elders at Steadfast, it's vital, as we now know, that we select the right men. But we need men who are faithful to fulfill their responsibilities and will be faithful to fulfill the responsibilities of elders. Choosing wisely means understanding the responsibilities that God calls an elder to, the high and the holy calling of this elder's responsibility, and then selecting only those who are capable of handling the responsibility of leading the church, a calling that has eternal consequences for which God will hold each leader accountable. So after noting that it is an important call, a limited call, a compelling call, and a responsible call, we see a fifth observation that teaches us that the elder's calling is a worthy calling. It's a worthy calling. And we find that in the observation that comes from the words, it is a good work, a good work. Now, the New American Standard translates that phrase as a fine work, while the English Standard Version as a noble task. The Greek word that Paul uses, kalos, refers to meeting a high standard or being of great benefit to others. It refers to that which is both honorable and excellent. In other words, the elder has a worthy calling, an honorable, excellent calling. In fact, the 14th century English reformer John Wycliffe wrote, "The highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the word of God." Echoing the sentiment, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote that the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. In fact, Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, recognized the worthiness of the call when he said, "If I could today become a king or an emperor, I would not give up my office as preacher." And see, it's important for both church leaders and church members to remember that God has given elders a worthy calling, because it is God's plan to balance the demands of the work with the nobility and the honor of the work. Recognizing that God will use the ministry of your elders more than any other factor to determine your spiritual health and maturity will help you to appreciate the role that God has given to elders in the church. It'll help you especially to understand why it is a worthy calling that God gives to these men. And therefore, again, we must select only the right men. We must select only those who have been called and qualified by God to fulfill such a noble task. Now, after compiling five observations, an elder's calling is important, limited, compelling, responsible, and worthy, there is one final one to add to the list. The elder's calling is a demanding calling. It is a demanding calling. And our sixth and final observation teaches us that as we look at that word work. It is a good work, but it is nevertheless work. Those looking for an easy time will not find it in the calling of an elder. The ministry is work, and it is a demanding, lifelong task. As John Calvin wrote, the office is a difficult one, and those who aspire to it must carefully consider whether they are capable of carrying such a heavy burden. And Paul demonstrated this in his own ministry, as he describes it in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. He says, Him, that's Christ, we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His working, which He works in me in power. You see, being an elder is not easy work. It requires maximum effort and the power of Christ at work in the elder. It's not a part-time endeavor. It doesn't happen when you have time to devote to it. It is a full-time, lifelong devotion that requires an elder to always be on duty. As 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says that an elder must be ready in season and out of season, which means all the time. Therefore, as elders are called to care for the flock which is bought by the blood of Christ, according to Acts 20, 28, they need to feed them with the word and protect them from fierce wolves and an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 8. With all that, we can understand at least a little of why it is such a demanding calling. Paul would even go on to describe the daily burden that he carries as he thinks and prays for the churches under his care. And so an elder must recognize that this is hard work. It's demanding work. And he must have a work ethic and a sacrificial love that Paul demonstrated when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. And that is indeed how many elders go to glory, spending and being fully spent for the sake of the souls under their care. Charles Spurgeon's wife maintained throughout her years that after his early death in his 50s, his life was shortened through the anxiety and the burden of fighting for Scripture, so that those under his care would recognize the authority of God's word. It was a great controversy in his day called the downgrade controversy. And at least according to his widow, it cost him his life, as Charles Spurgeon was spent for the sake of the souls under his care. Now, since the ministry, effectiveness, and teaching of our church, along with our spiritual health and maturity as its members, is at stake, we must select the right men who are capable of handling the demands of an elder's calling. As we conclude, though, we're now able to answer that question of who gets to choose who serves as an elder. Who decides? Who selects? Who gets to choose the elders of a church? Well, these six observations help us to understand and to appreciate an elder's calling. It's an important calling. It's a limited calling, a compelling calling, a responsible calling, a worthy calling, and of course, a demanding calling. But those same six observations also clarify for us that God is the one who selects. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who decides who will serve as elders. Because God is the one who calls. As J. Oswald Sanders wrote in his book, Spiritual Leadership, he said, spiritual leaders are not elected, appointed, or created by synods or church assemblies. God alone makes them. One does not become a spiritual leader by merely filling an office, taking a coursework in the subject, or resolving in one's own will to do this task. A person must qualify to be a spiritual leader. There's only one who can qualify a man for this ministry. That is God. When God calls a man to this task. In fact, as Paul said in Acts 20, verse 28, to the elders of Ephesus, the very same man that Timothy was shepherding in his ministry here at the church, Paul said, it is the Holy Spirit who made them overseers. God is the one who calls, who gifts a man to lead the church as an elder, which leaves the church then with the responsibility only of recognizing and affirming his calling. The church isn't passive in this process, as we'll come to learn in the following weeks. But our role is not to choose. Our role is not to select, only to recognize and to affirm the ones that God has chosen and selected. As we consider the selection of men to lead our church as elders, we want the right men, because God will use their leadership more than any other factor to determine the health and maturity of Steadfast Bible Church. We will select the right men when we follow God's blueprint for church leadership by looking for the men God has chosen, the men God has called, whose calling is demonstrated by their qualification and their giftedness, as we'll learn in the coming weeks. Therefore, we're not looking to make leaders. We're not even looking to choose leaders. Rather, we as a church are looking to follow God's plan as we recognize and affirm the ones that he has called to lead us as elders. And may God bless our church for our dependence and obedience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a high and a holy calling that you lay on the shoulders of men when you call them to serve the church by leading the church as elders. We are grateful for the men that you have given us who serve us faithfully in that regard. We're grateful for the elders of Grace Fellowship, and we're grateful for the stewards of Steadfast Bible Church. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless their loving leadership, bless their godly and gifted ministry. But we pray that as we devote our minds to the task of recognizing the one that you have selected, as we devote our minds to the task of affirming the ones that you have called, won't you bless our church as we seek to be dependent, as we seek to be obedient. May we select the ones that you have called, as they demonstrate that calling through their giftedness and their qualification. And as you give us those men to lead us, may you mature them in order to mature us. And may you make them faithful in their ministry in order to bless us. Won't you do this not for the pride or for the fame of men, but for the glory of God in Christ Jesus, who is the head of our church. So as you use faithful men to make us a faithful church, may Christ be honored through our faithfulness, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.